So, excuse me. We will be in the book of Job today. Book of Job. Last week we looked at Psalm 23. And we considered the special relationship we have with God. The special relationship we have with God. You remember that Psalm 23 states that God, the Lord, right, Yahweh, he is our shepherd. And it describes him as always providing what we need, always being with us, always protecting us, always leading us and guiding us. And because of this, David, the author of the psalm, says that goodness and mercy follows him all the days of his life. All the days of his life. And this includes, as the psalm specifies, times when we must walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And we said last week that that refers to more than just death itself, more than just approaching death itself. It refers to every season of life that is dark and difficult, every season of life that is painful and hurtful, every season of life that is confusing and overwhelming and discouraging, including, of course, facing death itself and indeed dying itself. But now, how then can we say that God is truly with us, that he walks with us, that he leads us, that he protects us during times that clearly are difficult, clearly are hard, that do hurt? And how can we say that God is always with us and always protecting us when, in fact, death does come to us all? How can we say that? Well, that's what I want us to think a little bit further about today. But as we start, let me just give you a couple examples of people I know personally, dear friends, and some of the things they have had to walk through in this life. My one friend James, he and his wife tried for many years to get pregnant, and it was a difficult trial, praying, asking the Lord, hoping, waiting, waiting. Eventually his wife did get pregnant. She gave birth. And then their little girl, before she turned 2, got cancer. They fought this cancer for over a year. They were running all sorts of fundraisers. Different people in the community were running fundraisers. The church really wrapped around them, really tried to support them and encourage them through this trial. But at the end of it all, their little girl died. They then tried to adopt. They tried to adopt, and they did adopt a little baby. And the laws in America basically allow 30 days for the biological parents who have given a child for adoption. They allow them 30 days to change their mind. And on day 30, they changed their mind. Okay. They took the little baby back. And of course, right? Difficult. Difficult. You think this is the answer to your prayers? You throw your heart into this little child, and, you know, love them, give yourself to them. This is my child now. Wonderful. And then, nope, not to be. And things got more and more difficult for my friend James, because what happened is, in the midst of this difficulty, he pressed into the local church. He grabbed hold of truths of the Bible and held them dear to his heart. And his wife pushed away from the church, pushed away from God. And when I first met James, his situation at the time was that he would come home and his wife would be home and she would just act like he wasn't there. She wouldn't talk to him. If she prepared a meal, she prepared a meal just for herself. She just ignored him. Eventually, he moved out of his house, was staying in his brother's garage. Difficult, difficult, difficult. And his wife chose to divorce him. Another friend of mine in her 20s. So when I was in university, there was this one couple that was there, and they were already married. In university, already married, and already had kids. And I'm like, wow, you know. And they loved each other, absolutely adored each other. And he'd been in the Marines and was incredibly athletic, incredibly fit. And a few years after we finished university, so now that they've been married actually quite a few years. They're still young, still mid-20s at the most. Still young, but with several young kids. And he had a swimming accident and drowned. Okay. These are real life examples. Okay. Real life examples. When we talk about the valley, right? We talk about the shadow of death. We talk about how hard life can get. This isn't just literature. This isn't just movies. This isn't just stories. This is real life. Okay? Now, if we're going to say to people like that, God is always with you. His rod and his staff, they should comfort you. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you should fear no evil. How is it that we can say that? How is it that we can say that? And I want us to look at the book of Job today as one case study of how God works to help us get a clearer understanding of how it is that we can say that and believe that and live in light of that truth. There's a theological term for this called providence. Providence. And what we mean by providence is this, basically, that God governs or he rules over all things to accomplish his good purposes. God rules over all things in order to accomplish his good purposes. Ephesians 1:11 in the New Testament says this. It says, we have been predestined according to the purpose of him, that's God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay? It says we've been predestined, meaning we have a destiny. We have a destiny. There is a plan for our lives. There's a destination for our lives. And we're predestined, meaning that God has had this plan before we were born. Before the world began, we were predestined. According to his purpose. What do we mean by purpose? We're talking here about, again, a plan, goals, aims. It's not just that God's in control. It's that he rules over things to accomplish something, to move things in a certain direction, to achieve certain aims. And what is included in that? Is it just some things? Mostly God just lets things unwind randomly. Okay, yeah, whatever happens there, happens there. Whatever happens there, happens there. But over here, God will play a little bit of chess. He'll move this piece, move that piece, because he's focused here. No. What does our passage tell us? Ephesians 1:11 says, he works all things, according to the counsel of his will. Okay? According to the counsel of his will. He accomplishes what he wills, what he desires. In all of human history. And we see this in the book of Job. And Job is a fairly long book. It's 42 chapters long. And obviously then we're not going to be able to look in a lot of detail at most of the book. But what I want to do is I want to give you an overview of the book, and then we'll talk about some of the lessons we can learn from the book and how we can practically apply them in our lives. So in a nutshell, this is the story of Job. Okay. Job takes place early on in the biblical story. A lot of biblical scholars think that Job lived more or less around the time of Abraham. He lived in the Middle East in a place called Uz. And the Bible tells us that he was a righteous man who worshipped the true God. The book of Job starts off saying this: there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright. He was one who feared God and turned away from evil. Job was a righteous man. He was also a very prosperous man, a very wealthy man. Job 1 tells us that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 female donkeys, and had many, many servants. Job 1:3 even says he was the greatest of all the people of the East. But then in Job 1:6, we see something very interesting. And I referenced this in my sermon from last week. We see Satan's interaction with God. The text tells us that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So in the Bible, this term, sons of God, basically refers to angelic beings, okay? Both angels and demons, because demons, as many of you will know, are, what are demons? They're angels who have rebelled, okay? They're fallen angels. The picture here is one of a number of servants coming to report to their boss, coming to give their boss a report about how things are going in the various areas of responsibility that they are supposed to be overseeing. And it seems that Satan gate crashes. Satan just shows up as if he belongs, as if he's been given some area of responsibility and authority. And he seems to be basically claiming that the earth is his to be overseeing. He boldly, arrogantly intrudes on this meeting. And God says to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan says, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it." Okay. And then he says, God says to Satan in 1:8, "Okay, right, you've been going around the earth." 1:8, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Okay, Satan, you're coming here all boastful about how you've been roaming around the earth, acting as if you've got some level of authority. And I'm just going to say to you, okay, Satan, you say you're acting as if the earth is yours. Well, as you've been moving to and fro, have you noticed this very godly man? This very godly man who honors me. And Satan just scoffs at God. And he basically makes this argument. He says, essentially, "Look, Job is only righteous because you treat him so well." He's essentially claiming to God, "Look, he doesn't actually love and honor you. He just loves the nice things that you give him." Right? Satan's essentially saying, "Look, he's like a bribed cabinet member under a corrupt president. I'm not impressed." Of course. Of course he's going to honor you when you make his life so easy, so cushy, so comfortable. Would Job be such a righteous man if God didn't bless him so much? Satan says no. So he challenges God. Verse 11, "Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." But God is confident enough of Job's character and of Job's faithfulness to him that he's willing to take on that challenge. He tells Satan in verse 12, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. Okay, remember we talked last week about the fact that even when Satan is given permission to act in certain ways, God puts a limit on it. Okay? There's a leash around Satan's neck, and God is holding that leash. This far you can go, and no further. So Satan goes, and he acts on that leash. He goes as far as God will allow him to go. He afflicts Job, and things get worse and worse and worse for Job. He loses his oxen, his donkeys, and the servants that are with them. Lightning strikes and kills his sheep and the servants that were taking care of the sheep. He loses his camels and all the servants who were taking care of them. And then his children die. A very strong wind comes up and the whole house that they're in collapses. And they all die. And all of this in a very, very short space of time. How does Job respond? Well, in verses 20 to 22, we see his response of faith. Job 1 verse 20 tells us that he fell down and worshipped. And then in verse 21, he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Contrary to Satan's accusation, Job has glorified God even in the midst of immense hardship. He's shown that he will worship God even in incredible trial. But Satan doesn't give up. Chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God present themselves to the Lord. And it's a very similar dynamic. Conversation between God and Satan is much the same. This time, when God asks Satan if he's considered Job, he adds, he still holds fast his integrity. Even though you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. So in verse 4, Satan says, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Okay. And God decides, okay, Satan, I'll give you a little bit more leash. He says, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So now, what are the rules? Satan, you can't kill him, but you can afflict him personally. Verse 7. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And we don't know for sure what this disease was, what this sickness was. But terrible sores all over his body. I mean, not just on the top of his feet, on the soles of his feet. Imagine trying to walk. And in verse 9, his wife says to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? After all that's happened, Job, won't you curse God and die? Brothers, don't marry a woman like this, okay? It's not what you're looking for, I promise. Okay. And now here's the amazing thing, right? We've already seen Job respond righteously once, and now we see Job respond righteously again. How does he answer his wife? He says to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Okay. So up to this point, Job has responded righteously. And now at this point in the book, there's a long section here. So Job, several friends come and visit with Job. Okay, they come and visit with Job and they try to offer him counsel. They try to speak truth into his life. In chapter 3, Job is so severely depressed now that he starts expressing that he wishes he was never born. And the majority of the book from this point is a conversation between Job and these three friends who've come to visit. And one of the friends gives him a speech of sorts, and then Job responds. And then the next friend speaks, and then Job responds. And so on and so forth, right, for much of the book. They don't really try to comfort Job so much as they try to fix things by making their case for why these things have happened to him. And in a nutshell, we could summarize their argument this. They've got a fairly simplistic, an overly simplistic, and actually wrong, unbiblical, wrong mindset of what must have happened, because things always work this way, basically. And what that mindset is that if you're a good person, and if you live wisely, if you make wise choices, then good things will happen to you. You will prosper and you'll be comfortable and life will go well. Always. Always. So therefore, if bad things are happening to you, if things are not going well for you, then you must be in sin. You must be doing wrong things. You must be living foolishly, making foolish decisions. You must be. Because it's always a direct correlation. You do good things, and then God does good things for you. You do bad things, and then God doesn't make things go well for you. Simple. Straightforward. This is the way it always works. In Job 6:4, Job says, "For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." Okay. So here's what's happened. Is they are arguing, Job, these things have happened because you're in sin. And what Job pushes back on again and again and again is he says, I've examined my life. There's nothing that I need to be turning from, okay? Now, guys, of course, there's always sin in our lives, okay? There's always some sin in our lives. And the point here is not that Job was living a life as righteous as Jesus, okay? It's not to say that he never dealt with sin on any level. But there was no unrepentant sin in his life. There was no area in his life where he can identify and go, yeah, you know, God says don't do this, but I'm doing this. Or God says do this, but I'm not doing this. No, in terms of a way of life, he could look at his life and say, no, I am fearing God and I'm seeking to obey him in everything. I'm confident of that. And so then Job starts to wrestle in his discouragement, in response to these essentially, you know, kind attacks. You must be in sin. You must be in sin. Job then starts to be like, well, you know, if I'm not in sin, and I know I'm not in sin, and God's treating me this way, then, you know, maybe God's not treating me fairly. God's not being just. God's not doing what's right. Job 21:7, Job says, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power?" Okay, so what's he saying here? He's saying, I am living righteously, and things are not going well for me. Let me give you another example of that happening. Wicked people live, and they reach an old age, and they grow mighty in power. Why does that happen? That's not fair. That's not right. Why does life sometimes go well for wicked people? And as the book continues, Job demands that God himself answers him. Chapter 31, verse 35 says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. God, why are you treating me this way? Give me an answer, please." Now let's stop for a moment here and think about the basic argument that Job's friends are making. Is it true that God blesses the righteous? Is it true that good things come about in the lives of those who make wise choices, those who live according to God's word? Is that true? And is it true that God punishes the wicked always in this life, right? That things always don't go well for sinful people, rebellious people, people who reject God, people who don't submit to his word. Is it true that life always doesn't go well for them? Well, it's true in general, okay? It's true in general. And what I mean by that is this, right? The book of Proverbs is full of instruction along these lines. Proverbs 3, verses 9 to 10 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." Okay? But it's important to understand what a proverb is. A proverb is not a promise. Proverb is not a promise. The book of Proverbs explains to us that God has designed this world to work a certain way, and therefore, in general, when you live according to God's word, when you live according to God's way, you can expect life to go well for you. Okay? You reap what you sow. Work hard, and normally you're going to find that there's more of a reward at the end as a result of your hard work. Okay? That doesn't mean that there'll never be a drought. It doesn't mean that you'll never have thieves come and steal all that you worked hard for, right? But in general, if you want to do well in life, you must work hard and apply yourself, and then you're going to find a reward at the end. Versus if you're lazy, right? The book of Proverbs has a lot to say to the sluggard, to the lazy person. If you're lazy, there is nothing. There is no reward, right? You don't sow anything, you're not going to reap anything. You don't plant any seed, don't expect to find a harvest. That's what we're talking about here, okay? And that is true. One of the things that testifies to the truthfulness of a God who rules and reigns over everything is that life does generally work according to certain principles. This world is not all chaos. There's a design. There's an order to things. Even as it's a broken world, right? Even as it's a sin-cursed world, it is still a world where we can see order and design. So they're partially right. They're partially right. But friends, it's not biblical. It is oversimplified. It is wrong to think, okay, this is the way this thing works. As long as you make these right choices, you're always going to get these good things. And any person who's wicked, things are never going to go well for them. Okay? It's an oversimplification. It's an oversimplification, at least in terms of what? In terms of the short term, right? I don't want to jump ahead here. We'll get to this, right? But a lot of the time, right, the key with thinking biblically, with thinking according to the scriptures, is we have to think long term. To realize that even what we consider many years in this life is just a vapor in light of eternity, right? There's a bigger perspective. It's not as simple as just do 1, 2, 3, and you will get 1, 2, 3. God eventually does respond to Job, but he doesn't actually answer Job's question directly. He never tells Job. There's no indication, by the way, ever throughout the book of Job, there's no indication that Job ever learns about the conversation Satan had with God. Job has no idea that that happened. God doesn't actually explain much at all in how he responds to Job. Instead, God asks Job a few questions. Starting in chapter 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you will make it known to me.'" Okay, Job, you want to talk to me about how I'm not being just, about how I'm not being fair, about how I'm not ruling over your life the way you like, in a way that makes sense to you? Okay, Job, let's talk. Let's talk. But I'm going to ask the questions. In verse 4, God says, "Where were you? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And then from there, God gives example after example after example of aspects of his created world that are just incredible, mind-blowing. And that Job, things that Job never could create himself, that Job could never even fully understand. God talks about the ocean. Verse 8, "Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" You realize what that verse is saying, that passage is saying? If you go to the beach and you see these waves coming in, okay, even on a very stormy day with big waves, right? Big waves. The surfers are out there and the waves are still going over their heads. Massive waves crashing down, and then it's just like a wall of white water. And that comes rumbling towards the beach. Where that water stops is exactly where God told it to stop. Go to a wild coastline where there's a cliff face and the waves are crashing against the rocks themselves. That water stops exactly where God wants it to stop. He also asked Job if he has experience sustaining the daily rhythms of the planet. Verse 12, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and cause the dawn to know its place?" Right? Because we know, how does this work? It's not just a matter of switching on a light and switching it off. Oh, daytime, switch on a light. Nighttime, turn it off. No, our planet is revolving around a massive, gigantic, burning ball. And as it revolves around it, it's rotating, right? And that now determines, okay, here's the beginning of a new day. Here's the end of the day. It struck me a little while ago, how crazy is it when you think about this, right? That in general, if you think about the amounts of sleep we need, and not just us, but animals as well and whatnot, that all of that would just coincide with how long it takes the earth to turn until it becomes a new day. Now, I'm not saying that we go to sleep the second it gets dark and we wake up the second it gets light again, but you know what I'm saying, right? Like, in general, it's like, okay, the lights are out, right? And that's fine because I'm ready to rest anyway. And then when I'm ready to get back to it, my stomach's grumbling again. Oh, it's light again. Right? Who's overseeing all those details? Who designed it and who keeps it going? Verse 34, God says to Job, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Do you tell the clouds when they should rain? Verse 35, can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are, Lord, Master, I'm available to you. Tell me where you want to send me. Tell me what tree I'm going to strike and split in half. I'm your servant. You're my master. Where do you want me to go? That's the command God has over lightning. And then God turns to animal life. Is Job able to oversee and provide for all the many varied animals all over this world? Verse 39, God says to him, can you hunt the prey for the lion? Now think about that, okay? Lions hunt themselves. They stalk. There's a group of them, right? That's part of why they're so successful. They're in a pride. They're not just hunting solo. They're working as a team. And they've got this whole process that they follow, and they hunt down the animal, and then they've got this way they kill the animal very quickly. Okay, but God says, can you hunt the prey for the lion? So, as God rules and reigns over everything, something that looks to you and me like, oh, the lion's doing that. God's basically saying, no, no, no. I mean, yes, the lion's doing that, but I'm doing that. The lion doesn't successfully hunt its prey without me. Without me. I've designed the lion this way, and I'm behind the scenes. I'm providing for the lion. I'm enabling the lion to hunt successfully. Verse 41, who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wonder about for lack of food? Okay. And God just keeps going. He asks Job about the breeding habits of mountain goats and deer. He talks about the wildness of the wild donkey and the wild ox. And he asks Job if Job can tell him, okay, what are the details of how they live? Tell me about these animals, Job. He talks about the ostrich, and I love this. He says that he hasn't given the ostrich wisdom, right? Yeah, the ostrich is not the cleverest of animals. Yeah. But he has made the ostrich fast. Okay. And so, you know, God's just saying, look, no, I didn't make the ostrich for cleverness, but I made it to be quick, to be fast, to be speedy. And look how well it does what I made it to do. Chapter 39, verse 19 and following, he talks about the horse. Okay, its speed, its power. Talks about how, you know, in those days, horses would have been very key in warfare. Talks about the bravery of horses. Verse 39, chapter 39, verse 26. Is it by your understanding? Is it by your understanding, Job, that the hawk soars and spreads its wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes its nest on high? Verse 39, verse 29. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. In other words, Job, did you create flight? Okay. And specifically, actually, what this passage is talking about is one of the more amazing aspects of flight. Not just that a bird can fly by flapping its wings constantly, but that a bird of prey can just put its wings out and just tilt its wings slightly, and it can find a thermal of hot air as it rises and you see these birds, and you're like, oh yeah, they're going essentially in a circle, and they're getting higher and higher and higher. The design is perfect. Job, did you create them? Did you make them able to do this? And then why do they go so high? They go so high so that they can scan as big an area as possible in search of prey. But that creates another problem, doesn't it? Because if that bird of prey looks like a speck in the sky to me, then if it's trying to search the ground for a mouse, it needs very strong vision, right? Incredible vision. From there, he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. Did you design this, Job? Did you create this? God takes Job on a tour of his created world in all its glory, its power, its mystery. And essentially what he's saying to Job is this: do you know what I know? Can you create what I can create? Can you oversee and rule over all of this in all its complexity? Can you do that like I can, Job? Can you? Right? And of course the answer is no. Of course the answer is no. And what are the implications of that then? Should Job really be saying to God, the way you're doing this doesn't make sense to me? I say you're not being fair. Chapter 40 continues. The Lord said to Job, chapter 40, verse 1, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Want to take issues with me and how I rule and reign over things? Do you really want to do that, Job? Do you really want to contend with me, the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth, cover my mouth. I stop myself from speaking. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Let me stop there, God. Let me stop. Chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things. I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Nothing that you are seeking to accomplish can be derailed. Nobody can stop you working out what you're doing. Nobody can mess up your plans. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? It's repeating God's question, right? Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job realizes his thoughts are not God's thoughts. God's thoughts are far above his, far beyond his, and he can't even begin to understand. He can't even begin to understand. In verse 5, he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job repents of doubting God. He repents of accusing God. He repents of finding fault with God. He repents of not trusting God's wisdom and goodness. And he worships. And he worships. So, did Satan win? Not at first, and then it seemed for a little bit like he might. But in the end, no, not in the end. Satan did not win. In the end, God is trusted and worshipped, even in the midst of very painful circumstances and hardship. In the end, Job worships God, even though all these good things were taken from him. He worships God, not just the gifts. Friends, we need to remember that there are many things God is doing that we can't see. Many things God is doing that we can't see. In fact, even part of this is that there's all sorts of things happening in the spiritual realms. There's all sorts of things happening in the spiritual realms that we can't see. As I said, Job, there's no indication in this book that Job ever knows about this interaction between God and Satan and how he's right slap bang in the middle of it. It can be easy for us to think that our lives don't really matter, right, in the big scheme of things. That these decisions that we make when no other humans are watching, I know that no other people see this choice I make in this moment or that moment, right? It can be easy to think those things don't really matter. The book of Ephesians, as one example, in chapter 3, points towards the reality that when we love one another and when we're united as a church, Paul says there in Ephesians 3, that it puts the manifold wisdom of God on display in the heavenly realms. Okay, which is basically saying this. When the way you love each other reflects the unity of the gospel, reflects the transforming power of the gospel, reflects that the gospel is the most precious thing to you and that it is powerful to transform and change your life and to make you feel a camaraderie and to make you believe and live out being family with people from completely different backgrounds to you, people who in the world are hostile towards one another. When you live that out, spiritual beings take notice. Spiritual beings take notice and they long to understand what is going on here. And it puts the manifold wisdom of God on display. Look what God can accomplish here. Look what God can accomplish here. Look how powerful his gospel is. Pastor John Piper said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. Okay. Now, what are some of the purposes, what are some of God's purposes that we can see in the book of Job? Well, first of all, right, we saw last week, he leads us and guides us for the sake of his name. His glory. God is glorified. Satan challenged God and God won. God is glorified here because what is seen in this whole debate is that God is worthy of worship and praise. He's worthy of devotion, even when there's no good earthly gifts involved, right? God is worthy of being worshipped and being lived for whether or not I'm healthy and wealthy. We also see God accomplish spiritual growth in Job. I love this verse at the end of the book. Before my ears heard of you, but now my eyes see you. You realize what he's saying there? He's saying, I thought I knew you pretty well before, but after this experience and how vividly I see you now, it's like before I just heard about you. Now I see you. Now I stand in awe and amazement of you in a way I never did before. And then a third purpose is the encouragement of others. Friends, every person who has benefited from the book of Job over the centuries has benefited from the trials that he went through and from what God accomplished through them. Do you realize that? And you're like, okay, well, that's Job and that's a book in the Bible. That's different. 2 Corinthians speaks of us being able to comfort others with the comfort with which we have been comforted. So here's the picture. Here's what 2 Corinthians describes. You go through the heartbreak of a miscarriage. And then the church wraps around you and they try and encourage you and they remind you of truth. God helps you, yes, in the pain. It certainly still hurts, but God helps you to trust Him. And God brings you through that difficult time and brings you back to a place where you're looking forward with optimism and hope in life. And then in GC one week, somebody pulls you aside and says, I don't know how to update everybody about this. I told everyone I was pregnant. Everybody was so excited. Everybody was praying for me. And then they start crying and they say, I lost the baby this week. Friends, any one of us can speak truth into that person's life. We certainly can. But in certain ways, the person who's going to be most helpful to that person is the person who says, I went through that too. And let me tell you how God helped me in the midst of what I went through. And He can help you in the same ways as well. And I'm here for you. Right? So that's at least one answer to why you go through difficult things you go through. Is so that God can work through you to comfort others down the road. And we see all three here. God is magnified, right? Remember, not microscope magnification, telescope magnification. God, who some people might think of as being small, is seen to be as big as He is. God is glorified. Christians, or I guess in this case this is pre-Christ, but believers grow through the difficulty of the trial. Right? Romans 8, 28 and 29, what's He doing? He's conforming us to the image of Jesus. And then thirdly, others can be encouraged and helped because of what you've been through and because of how God walked alongside you through that and because of how God used it in your life. Friends, I encourage you to trust God when you can't see what He's doing. I encourage you to look at God Himself in the midst of the hardship you're going through. You realize that that's what happened with Job? He's got all these questions, all these arguments, and God basically says to him, let me just spend some time reminding you of who I am. And at the end of it all, Job's just like, wow. Like all his problems just disappear, and he just wants to worship when he's reminded of who God is. I want to encourage you to remind yourself that God is at work in your life through difficult things. So you want to thank Him for it. You want to anticipate, even if you haven't seen that fruit yet, you want to anticipate Him bringing good out of this difficult situation. And you want to ask for that and pray for that and seek that. And you want to even thank Him. Thank Him for doing that. I heard one pastor say once, you know, God loves you too much to leave you as you are. He loves you as you are, but He loves you too much to leave you as you are. I mean, praise God, He loves me despite all my sin. But I don't want him to just leave me struggling with my sin forever. I want him to refine me. I want him to grow me. I want him to make me like Jesus. And praise God that he does that. Amen? And then, of course, we should be hopeful. The difficult thing we are in the middle of is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. We need to look past the situation we're in to the future. Now, crazy enough, those two stories I opened with, my friend James, my friend Natalie. James is now married to a wonderful lady who had five children before her husband left her. Okay. So James got to be the answer to her prayers for a husband and for a father to her children. And as he was the answer to her prayers, she was the answer to his prayers for a wife, and now for five kids, boom, in one go. And they've since had more children together. My friend Natalie has since remarried and to a godly man, and they've had some children together in addition to the other children that he adopted as well, and he's a father too. Now, does it always work like that in this life? Again, no. Right? Again, no. But in cases where that has happened, why has it happened? It's happened because our God is so good and kind, because of how he leads and guides and how he loves and cares for his people, and because he can bring beautiful, glorious things out of even very painful, very hard things. And the book of Job ends like this, Job 42, verse 12. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. Job has more children. Job gets even more cattle and sheep and camels and servants than he had before. He grows, he lives to old age, and he has children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Four generations. Now again, is that always the way it's going to be this side of eternity? No. But what is the bigger picture? In the end, friends, in the end, things are going to work out in such a way for God's people that we can say, along with the Apostle Paul, the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glories that will be revealed. We're going to spend eternity with our God, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. So trust him. Trust his good purposes, even in the hardest of times. Amen? Okay, wonderful. We're going to take communion together.